John Calvin said, "It is impossible to praise God without also uttering the praises of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit." The three persons Calvin is referring to are, of course, the Trinity. What does the Bible say about this doctrine? How do we think correctly about the relationships within the Trinity? And how should this central aspect of God affect how we live each day? To answer those and more questions about the Trinity, Dr. Chow and Dr. Buznitz are joined by Dr. Mike Riccardi, theology professor at the Master's Seminary. Together, they take a deep look at who God is and what the Trinity means for all of us. To get this conversation started, here is Dr. Buznitz.
Welcome to this episode of the Legacy Room podcast. I'm Nathan Buznitz, and I'm joined by my co-host, Abner Chow. Abner, great to see you today.
Good to be here.
Today we have a special guest. Dr. Mike Riccardi is joining us. He teaches systematic theology here at the Master's Seminary. He is also a pastor at Grace Community Church. And our topic for today is a very important one. We're talking about really the nature of God himself when we talk about the Trinity. I wanted to begin, actually, Mike, by asking you to help us define the Trinity just in kind of a basic way. When we look to the scriptures, we see that God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed to us the truth that there is only one God, and he has also revealed to us the truth that the one God eternally subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So just help us a little bit get our minds around the incomprehensible. What do we mean when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity?
Well, we're trying to give adequate voice to Scripture's own revelation that, for example, believers are to be baptized in the name, singular, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or that worship is to be afforded to Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, and therefore he is God, and yet he is not his Father, even as the Gospels reveal, right? I and the Father are one. Father, I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do. There's definitely two persons speaking to one another. The Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him," right? And so these are distinct persons, and yet Jesus is to be worshipped as God, the Father is to be worshipped as God, and yet we say there's only one God. And then when we think of the Holy Spirit as well, that's the tri in triunity, right? So it's making sense of how we can worship someone other than the Father as God without saying there are multiple deities, in the way that historic Christianity has bequeathed that truth to us, to hold all of the Bible's data together into a coherent whole, is to use that very formula that you just mentioned, that God is one, there is one and only one God, and that he subsists eternally in three co-equal and consubstantial persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and there are not three gods, but one God.
Mike, I love the explanation you just gave for a lot of reasons. One is because you are helping us and reminding us that this entire discussion is shaped by, defined by, driven by Scripture. It is a synthesis of Scripture, not a fabrication of man's philosophy, not a fabrication of history, but rather it is the articulation of, like you said, all the scriptural data. This is careful exegesis of passage after passage after passage put together, articulated in a manner that upholds all affirmations and assertions and claims of the inerrant Word of God. And that is so crucial for us. And we understand that this precise revelation of God of himself is what distinguishes him from so many other false religions and ideologies and even cults. And of course, there have been in history so many heresies that have wrongly articulated, defined, believed in the Trinity and against the Trinity. And we understand that we have nothing to do with those. And in fact, these heresies have been from the very beginning, shall we say. John warns us against those kinds of damning derivations. However, for believers, there can be at times, innocently, inadvertently, due to ignorance, our own misperceptions, our own inaccuracies of understanding this very crucial, very central doctrine of God, and help us, especially in our own culture where we have our own blind spots and we don't always see where we've gone wrong. Help us to understand, hey, these are some of the issues where believers, without malice, have gone astray, need some correction, so that we would honor God in who He is all the better.
Yeah. I think the one that sticks out the most to me is in defining what we mean by essence or nature or being on the one hand, and person or subsistence on the other hand. Because, you know, what does it mean to be a person? History has answered that question very differently, throughout the ages. And really, since the Enlightenment, since the sort of the redefinition of the idea of being that happened around the latter half of the 1600s through to maybe the early 1800s, there has been a revision of that understanding, so that person, which would have meant something to Gregory of Nazianzus and Augustine and Athanasius in the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, is something that is not at all recognizable to somebody doing Trinitarian theology in the 19th century. And I think we've inherited 19th, 20th, and now 21st century. Usually, when we think of person, we think of a distinct center of consciousness who has a mind, has emotions, and has a will. And therefore, when we hear God as three divine persons subsisting in a single essence, people tend to conceive of those three persons as three separate individuals, much as the three of us are here now. You and I and Nate are united on a lot of things. You know, we believe the same things. We're pulling together for the same mission at the church and at the seminary. We are one in very significant ways, but our oneness is not the kind of oneness that is the Trinity's oneness. Ours is not a social oneness or a unity of purpose or a harmoniousness of goals, like-mindedness or whatever. The Trinity's oneness is a oneness of essence, a simplicity of essence. And so the persons, therefore, are not three centers of consciousness with their own minds and their own wills and their own consciousnesses. They are distinct, subsisting relations is a technical term that's used, wherein they are concrete expressions of the single divine essence. And so God is not a group of gods. God is genuinely one in His essence, and there are three distinct subsistences that are God. And one of the weirdest things is that Christians insist that the doctrine of the Trinity, one essence, three persons, and even the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ, one person, Jesus, God the Son, in two natures, divine and human, fully and truly God, fully and truly man. And they insist on those as the cardinal confessions of Christianity, and yet when you ask them, well, but what is a person, and what is a nature, and how are they distinct from one another? We really don't know, because there is no text in Scripture where we find the apostles discoursing on, okay, now when I say person, I mean this, right? It's just that we're left with the biblical data to try to understand it. And I think when all of that synthesis is done, to boil it down to as simple as I can, a person is a who, and a nature is a what. A person is a subject of, or an agent of some kind of action, and a nature is that set of equipment by which that subject or agent performs that action. So I am a person who acts by my nature. Natures don't act. Natures aren't acted upon or they don't experience. Persons experience and act by means of natures. And so what we're saying when we're saying God is one nature and three persons is that there are three whos, three divine whos, subsisting in a single divine what.
Mike, that's helpful. I know sometimes when we talk about doctrine, not only do we give the positive case, this is what we believe, but it's also sometimes clarifying to give more of the negative, this is what we do not mean. In other words, this is not what we believe. And when I think through even early church history, some of the early Trinitarian errors, what comes to mind is Sabellianism or modalism on the one hand, and then, of course, tritheism or polytheism on the other hand. So can you talk to us about maybe how biblical Trinitarianism is distinct from modalism on the one hand and tritheism on the other?
Sure. So when we speak of ourselves, right, we are all one person subsisting in one nature. The thing that makes the Trinity difficult and the hypostatic union difficult is that there it's a one-of-a-kind kind of thing. You have three persons subsisting in a single nature as opposed to one person and one nature together. So tritheism treats the three, would be the three persons, or it treats any multiplicity of divinities, right? And it's genuinely three distinct beings, three natures, three individuals who are instances of that divine nature and are separate from one another. So Trinitarianism, the unity, right? Trinity is tri-unity. The unity of tri-unity is the oneness of nature, one God. Tritheism has three gods. They make Father, Son, and Spirit, usually unintentionally, three discrete gods who work together. Sabellianism or modalism says that the persons are not genuinely discreetly three. There's not three distinct persons. There is just one divine person who sort of appears in different modes at different times. And so sometimes God is the Father, at other times he is the Son, at another times he is the Spirit. These are manifestations of the one God, the unipersonal God, but it's almost like there are three faces or three masks that God wears. And that, of course, undermines the tri in triunity. That's not genuinely three, that's one who appears in three ways.
Mike, would this be accurate just to try to synthesize and pull together a lot of that has been so helpfully discussed? If we were going to boil down, like you said, the definition of person, we'd say that's answering the question who. If we're boiling down the definition of nature, we have the question of what. So with tritheism, we have three whos, but we also have three whats.
Right.
And with modalism, you have one what, but you really don't have three whos.
Correct.
But the true formula is absolutely one what, just one, mm-hmm. but also three whos. Mm-hmm. Is that a fair summary of how to think through this a little bit?
Yes, I think that's exactly right. And another way, I mean, just to maybe to complement it or back up against an error that somebody could back into is somebody might say, Mike, Nate, Abner, you guys are three whos and one what, because you all subsist in a human nature, right? My humanity is not qualitatively different from your humanity such that I'm more human or less human than you and so on. And so why isn't the Trinity the same way? Well, it's true that our whats, our natures, are, you know, human nature, each one of us, so that I'm not a different sort of being than you two. But I am a different being than you, right? I am not the same instance of human nature. And the way that the theologians have distinguished that for a while is the distinction between numeric identity and generic identity. So we have the generically one human nature, right? You're not a different genre of human than I am. But we numerically, we're subsisting in three numerically distinct human natures, right? Or instances of human nature. For God, his identity, his oneness of nature is a genuine numeric identity. It's not Father who is God, the Son who is sort of a God-like, you know, a God being too, and the Spirit who is a God being too. That is to have generic identity only, but not numeric identity, such there are three instances of the divine nature, is to have three gods. That is tritheism. And that really is, I think, what a lot of people assume the Trinity is, and we call that social Trinitarianism, the idea of a society of divine beings, because they're treating the threeness as to the whatness, as to the nature, as opposed to merely the persons. And that would drive the men who gave us the formula, one nature, three persons, it would drive them crazy.
So let's talk about another error when it comes to the Trinity. The year 2025 is going to mark the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. And it was in May of 325 that you had those reportedly 318 bishops from all over the Roman Empire gathering in Nicaea to engage in conversation and ultimately look to Scripture in order to reach a conclusion with regard to the teachings of a man named Arius. Arius had denied that the Son of God was co-eternal with the Father. And in denying the eternality of the Son, Arius continued by denying that the Son was of the same essence as the Father, and therefore that the Son was not equal to the Father. So, Mike, in light of this important anniversary, 1700 years, talk to us a little bit about the Council of Nicaea, what the Nicene Creed means, and even give us a little bit of a response to what Arianism taught and why it's wrong.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, Arius taught there was when the Son was not, right? There was a time. I mean, time is weird because, you know, creation and all these things and pretemporality and stuff like that. But there was a time, there was a moment, there was an instance when the Son was not. And that means that the Son was not co-eternal and thus not co-equal and not consubstantial, right? If the Son is God and there's only one God, he can never not be. The Father in Arianism, right, is genuinely unitary. He's the sole God. And the Son is honored as the, you know, the highest and greatest creation of God. He is the one through whom all other creation came into being. But he himself is made. He is some sort of result of the Father's activity. And there's a problem with that. There's a couple problems with that. One is that would mean you would have a Father apart from a Son, which is impossible, right? I'm the same man I was before I was a Father, but I was not always a Father. If God was always the Father, there needed to have always been the Son. If there was a time when the Son was not, there was a time when the Father was not the Father, and that creates all kinds of problems. Secondly, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And I came across a passage in Cyril of Alexandria who said, how will was not intrude upon where was is, right? If John says, in the beginning the Word was, then you can't follow Arius and say, in the beginning there was a time when the Word was not. He always was. Before there was a creation, there was the Word. Before the beginning, you know, there was Father and Son, and of course, Holy Spirit too. One of the big issues was, well, what does it mean for the Son to be begotten? You consistently see that in Scripture, you know, he is the only begotten Son. Well, Arius, you know, only had a concept for begottenness as one who is brought into being, one who is generated and originated in time. And usually that's how we speak of generation, right? My son was generated from, you know, me and my wife. He was brought into being. He didn't exist and then he did. And so they would look at the, you know, the texts in like in John 1, 14 and 18 and John 3, 16 and 18 and 1 John 4, where you have the phrase monogenes, right, only begotten. And you have texts like in Psalm 2, 7 about how, you know, you're my son, today I have begotten you. And the way that the early church responded to Arius's errors, saying, well, since he's begotten, therefore he's had a beginning, is they said, no, this kind of begetting is not after the manner of human origination and human generation. It's eternal generation. It is in a pretemporal, ineffable, unexplainable, mysterious, incomprehensible way, the eternal communication of the divine essence from the Father to the Son. This is what begetting is. In other words, when a father begets his son, what do you have? You have the father is a human being, and so his son is the same sort of being that the father is. And the son is from the father, right? For my son to be my son, he is, you know, the possessor of the same kind of nature as me, and he is from me. And so that notion of sameness of nature and fromness is what the Orthodox, you know, Athanasius and others, argued against the Arians to say, no, divine begetting is an eternal generation, an eternal putting into the possession of the divine essence from the Father to the Son, so that the Son is all that the Father is. Everything that you can say about the Father as to divinity, you can say about the Son, but the Son is not who the Father is. He is what the Father is, but he's not who the Father is. Why? Because yes, he is what the Father is by virtue of his consubstantiality, sameness of nature, because the Son has the same nature as his Father, but he is not who the Father is because he's from his Father. And that is how you have two genuinely distinct divine persons, not one subordinate to another, not one after another, but one from the other.
This is really helpful. And I think it even, from an exegetical standpoint, ties into some of the language of begetting used in the Bible, but even that goes into the historical backgrounds of the Bible. Because in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, when begetting has been used, it is used in what we call an enthronement ceremony. An enthronement ceremony recognizes, it's the precise moment where the son of a king is declared to be the king, because he's everything he's everything what his father is. But of course, everyone knows, because there's the dad there and there's his son there, that there are two different who's. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, substructure is in the background of Psalm 2, and it is a declaration as opposed to the idea of birthing or creation or generation. No. It is the declaration that everything what the Father is what the Son is, and yet there are two different who's in play eternally. I think for the ancient Near Eastern audience, the people in Israel who understood these kinds of ceremonies and declarations, the language would be clear to them.
Yeah.
They would understand this, and they would not have gone into Arius's way. And it shows that the church fathers who were fighting these heresies, they didn't just come up with things just to make a philosophical argument. Hmm. They really knew their Bible. They really understood it well. They understood it in its grammar and its history. Mm-hmm. And in light of that, were able to refute false teaching that didn't account for the whole truth.
Yeah.
And thereby perverted the truth. This is very, very helpful,
Mike. Yeah, and everything that happens in time with respect to divine missions, you know, the enthronement of the Son as king over all creation and so on, the point of all of that is those temporal missions are grounded in eternal procession.
That's right.
That because the Son is from the Father eternally, the Son comes forth from the Father in time, is sent by the Father into the world in the economy. And I think a lot of times people, they leave off that eternal grounding, and they leave the temporal divine missions rudderless. There's no accounting for why the Father sends the Son, and that's why you have aberrations that say, well, the reason that the Father sends the Son in time is because the Father inherently exercises authority over the Son. And no, the answer to, you know, temporal divine sending, right, the coming of the Son from the Father in time is not eternal relations of authority and submission. It's eternal generation and the idea that the Father is of none but eternally begets the Son. And so because the Son is from the Father from eternity, he comes from the Father in time.
Yeah, here's another way to look at that. And I think sometimes, perhaps in American culture, when we think of a son, we think of someone who's less than their father, smaller kid, bigger dad, maybe not as elevated as the father because, hey, they're just a kid. They're just little. And so we often read the term and the idea of sonship as diminutive, which then implies everything that you just said, which is, oh, well, then a son must have to be less than the dad in some way or the other, subordinate, submissive, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But in scripture, and even in that culture, the son was elevated. The whole point of the father inheriting the son was to give all that he had to the son, to honor the son, to make him the focal point. It wasn't a term of demotion or privation. It was the elevation and the concentration and the equation of one to the other. That's why a son becomes the leader of the tribe. That's why the son becomes the one who takes his father's place in a culture. And in light of that, if you understand sonship in those kinds of terms, which are originally intended, because that's how people thought about sonship at that time, then everything you just said makes so much more sense, where it's not that the father says, well, son, you're just not as good as me.
Right.
Go over there. No, I've always loved my son.
Yeah.
I've always made sure he is everything what I am, even though we're two different who's. And I want to make sure all of my plan, all of the plan in the singular will of the Godhead accentuates and glorifies the Son. You can't have the definition of Son that's privative if God says, this is my beloved Son. Wait, so he's diminutizing?
Yeah, or even in the parable where he says, you know, I've sent my stewards, my slaves, but now I'll send my son. They'll respect him.
Yes.
Why? Because the son is as the father.
Yes.
Son, divine sonship is not, like you said, a diminutive thing. It is a consubstantial thing. The son is like the father here in every way that the father is the father, except you know, being from him.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, I think we're going to have to do a part two on this because this is such a wonderful, glorious subject. And honestly, the reality of thinking about these things beyond sort of being bigger than what we could ever possibly fully comprehend, because God is transcendent and above, far beyond what we could ever fully comprehend. These kinds of conversations, beyond being intellectually engaging, ultimately lead us to worship.
Amen.
To worship God for who he truly is, and to exalt the Son for who he truly is. And so I'm excited to come back and continue this conversation because I think it's just so incredibly important. Because until we have a right understanding of who God is, and unless we have a right understanding of who God is, our perspective will be skewed on everything else. So, Mike, thank you so much for joining us, and we're looking forward to continuing this conversation in our next episode.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to The Legacy Room, a podcast from the Master's Seminary. For more information about the Master's Seminary, or to apply, go to tms.edu. We'll see you next time on The Legacy Room.